part of verse 1 of chapter 2 that I really want to draw your attention to tonight, where John makes this statement: if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we have here Christ, the saint's advocate. And that's what I want to draw your attention to before we come to our time of prayer this evening. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a further word of prayer. Father, we come before Thee tonight very conscious that without Thee we can do nothing. And Lord, we pray at the very outset of our turning now to Thy Word that Thou Thyself will come and bless Thy Word to our hearts. We're very conscious, Lord, of this text that's so full of Christ. And we pray that we might see Him tonight and have our hearts to be comforted and encouraged and strengthened as we seek to live for Thee. Put Thy Word into my mouth, and Lord, bless us tonight, we pray. We ask that Thou wilt then lead us out in prayer and help us to seek Thy face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul's, or Apostle John's, great purpose in writing this first epistle was to encourage young believers in their walk and their witness for God. John, an old man at the time of writing here, was all too familiar with the wickedness of the world. He had first-hand experience with the sin that abounded. He understood the ongoing danger that true followers of Christ faced. He recognized that while they were not off the world, they were in this world, and therefore involved in a mighty struggle in regard to holy living. John was not at all ignorant of the perils and the pitfalls facing these young believers. And it was because he had that kind of knowledge and an interest in their spiritual well-being that he wanted to instruct them in the ways of righteousness so that they could both glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And of course, that's still a very momentous issue for the Christian tonight. This world is at enmity with God. We're living in a society that is basically awash with sin. Worldliness and carnality and blasphemy and temptation and indecency and loose living and all kinds of other obnoxious things are paraded as proper and are accepted as if they were normal. And the world of the 21st century is not that much different from the world of the first century in which John was writing. It follows an almost godless course. And therefore, the Christian in this age, living in this world, is faced with a mighty battle also. And the issue is, how can he live for God in such a world of sin? Well, that was the very matter that John dealt with in these chapters. How to live for God in the midst of a godless society. Now, his approach to this particular problem is extremely important. Remember, he's encouraging a holy life. And in order to do that, he speaks warmly of the grace of God, of the blood of Christ, and of the mercy that there is for those who sin. I came across these words by C.H. Spurgeon just yesterday in regard to this particular short epistle. And he wrote these words: the Apostle John presents us with a very emphatic testimony to the doctrine of full and free forgiveness of sin. He declares that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, cleanseth from all sin, and that if any man sin, we have an advocate. Now remember what John's trying to do here. He's trying to encourage a holy life. He's trying to encourage these believers to have close fellowship with God and to engage and to experience consistent separation from the world. Now, very often, his kind of approach here, where he majors on the message of full and free forgiveness, that kind of approach is very often attacked. Some will come along and allege that if we make too much of God's free and forgiving grace, men and women will just be tempted to sin all the more. That they will take it as a license to sin. That they will assume this is a green light for them to go on and continue in the world. After all, God will forgive me, some professing Christians might argue. And therefore, those who attack this kind of approach will come along and say, no, it's far better to deal with this matter of holy living by making things legalistic and stressing forth laws and regulations that ought to be followed. But that's a very severe misrepresentation of what John is doing here. When he highlights these truths, the truth that there is cleansing in the blood of Christ for the believer, and when he stresses that there is a full and free forgiveness with the Lord, he is not at all opening up a way whereby these Christians can sin or continue in their sin and then speak very lightly of God's forgiveness. Notice what he does there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Not that ye engage in sin and then simply apply in your minds and thoughts, well, we can always go to the blood of Christ. He writes these things that they sin not. And that statement follows the promise of 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And it's very good for us to pause and just mark the approach that John has to this particular matter. And what he really is stressing here is that a proper understanding of the grace of God in Christ, a correct appreciation of our position as the sons of God, a true sight of our eternal security and our cleansing in the blood, should not lead to more sin. If it does, there's something seriously wrong. But an understanding of our position in Christ and the grace of God in Christ should lead us further away from sin, that we sin not. It should be a restraint in sin. The case that John is presenting here could be summarized like this. If God is so gracious, if God is so merciful, and God is so loving, and God is so forgiving, and he is, and he has provided for us a full forgiveness in Christ, and he has, then how can the professing Christian go on in sin against him? That's what John is arguing here. And it's good for us to ponder that thought. The mercy of God in his full forgiveness ought not to be an excuse to sin. It ought to be a restraint upon us in regard to sin. And yet John recognizes that Christians do sin. And that's why he brings our attention to these momentous words in verse 1 of chapter 2. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now that text is of immense encouragement to every Christian. If we sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I want to take these words tonight and draw your attention to three very important things. Notice first of all the iniquity of the Christian. It's an undeniable fact that true saving grace results in a true and lasting transformation in the life of a sinner. When a sinner is saved, he passes from spiritual death onto spiritual life. He is brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He is delivered. He is redeemed. He is justified. He is sanctified. He is set apart unto God forevermore. When a person is saved, there's a very personal, a very radical, and a very eternal change wrought within his soul. Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. That's what Paul is emphasizing in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Those tremendous words, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Salvation provides a new heart. It involves a new birth. It gives a new life. Christ lives within the sinner, and that is the sinner's hope of glory. He is different. And yet for all of that, 1 John 2 and verse 1 underscores the truth that though a person is saved and now a saint of God, they still sin against God. Notice how John puts it there. And if any man sin. Now those words do not suggest that a man may not sin. It's put here this way to stress the truth that men do sin. Although John has the little word "if" there, he's not suggesting an uncertainty. As one preacher has so aptly put it, the saint is still a sinner. In other words, we are imperfect. We fail the Lord. We yield to temptation. We break God's law. We sin in word and thought. And indeed, we are not perfect. There are times when the child of God gives place to the devil and he offends his Saviour. Of course, there's a vast difference. This is something to always remember. There's a vast difference between the sinner and the saint when it comes to the matter of personal sin. For example, the Christian no longer loves his sin. He is offended by it. It grieves him. It's a hateful thing to him. It leaves him full of shame and full of regret. The unsaved person, on the other hand, can hold on to his sin. The true Christian also has no real enjoyment in his sin. It's a bitter thing to him. He's out of his element in his sin. Conscience pricks him. He cannot, even if he would, he cannot sin as others sin, because he finds no real enjoyment in it. This is something now that troubles him. Even more, the true believer will fight against sin. He understands the struggle that Paul spoke of in Galatians 5 and 17, where the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And again, the child of God has no desire to continue in sin. He may fall into sin, but he has no desire to dwell there. He has no desire to remain in sin. And therefore, there's a vast difference between how the sinner views his sin and how the child of God views his sin. Those things are foreign to the unbeliever. Sin is accepted. Sin is practiced, it's engaged, and it's held on to. But the true believer has a different heart. And sin is not the same. At least he doesn't view it the same way as the unconverted man does. But even for all of that, the fact remains that though he has been saved, the saint of God still sins. He is still imperfect. And that's what John is stressing there. If any man sin. The Christian sins because sin dwells within him. It's a great point the Apostle Paul was making in Romans chapter 7. Let's turn over there. Romans chapter 7 and verses 14 and the verses that follow. Paul in this chapter is being very honest. He's bearing his soul. He says in verse 14 of Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Verse 16, Romans 7, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And Paul there identifies the struggle. The things that he would do were the things that he did not do. And the things he would not do were the things that he found himself doing. Why? Because verse 17 underscores the point, sin dwelleth in me. But Paul's writing here as a believer. Verse 22, he speaks of delighting in the law of the Lord. He's writing as a child of God. As one who has been saved by grace, justified, and yet he testifies here that sin dwelleth in me. And the word "dwelleth" there has the idea of occupying, or residing, or inhabiting. Just as someone will occupy a house, reside in a house, so Paul says sin resides within me. Saved by grace, justified undoubtedly, but not yet fully sanctified, and sin remains. And because it does remain within each of us, we often sin against the Lord. Let me say also that the Christian sins even in his holiest and most spiritual moments. There's an unusual reference in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 38 which speaks of the iniquity of the holy things. In other words, even in those times when we're drawing near to God, times when we're engaging in prayer, times when we're meditating upon God's word, times when we're coming apart for worship, whether it's private or public, even then we can sin against the Lord. Our faith very often is mingled with unbelief. Our worship very often is mingled with a distance from God. And therefore, even in our holiest moments and in our spiritual moments, the child of God can sin against the Lord. Sin, by reason of his imperfection, writes one preacher, pollutes the best thing the believer does. Sin, by reason of his imperfection, pollutes the best thing the believer does. Not one aspect of our Christian life escapes. And again, the Christian sins daily and in every part. It's a day-to-day occurrence with us. Just think on it for a moment. Examine your own life. In the space of 24 hours, do we always do those things that glorify the Lord? Do we always act absolutely perfectly? Have we acted, spoken, thought as we should have done? Is there something left undone that we should have attended to? Something we have done we ought to have left undone? Have we honored him and been holy before the Lord in every aspect of our life? The answer has to be no. We sin daily. We sin daily against the Lord. When you listen to the words of Christ in regard to the Lord's Prayer that he taught his disciples, and there's a request there for daily bread. And in the same prayer you have the request regarding the forgiveness of our transgressions and our debts. Is it not true that we have that need on a daily basis also? Because we daily sin against the Savior. Let me make the point also that the Christian sins under the constant attack of the devil. Satan is a relentless foe. He's constant in his desires against us. He never gives up. And at times, because of that incessant attack upon us, because of that continual onslaught against the child of God, we sin against the Lord. We fall into his temptations. And the fact remains that though we are believers in Christ, we sin against God. It's very interesting when you read what Paul says to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, those familiar words, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am." He doesn't say that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. Paul understood very well that he sinned against the Lord. Writing there in the present tense. And believer, we need to acknowledge that. We sin. We are often overtaken. We disobey the Lord. We are not perfect. When the Puritans thought on that truth, they always advised two things, or at least occasionally advised two things. Learn more of the deceitfulness of your heart, and learn more of the deceivableness of sin. I think that's good advice. Let's learn more of the deceitfulness of our own hearts, and also the deceivableness of sin. We do sin against the Lord. But notice not only the iniquity of the Christian, notice the intervention for the Christian. The fact that the Christian sins is often used by the devil to pull the Christian into despair. And he often argues with us, how can you be saved and behave like that? How can you pray after sinning? How can you expect any kind of blessing? Look at your sin, and the devil will bring our sin before us. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he will very quickly accuse us when we come before the Lord in a time like this, for example, or just in our day-to-day living for the Savior, the devil comes and he would accuse us of sin. It's a very strange thing. He leads the Christian into sin. He tempts us to sin. And then whenever he has the sinner or the believer engaging in sin, he turns around and then he accuses the Christian. That's exactly how the devil works, and he has that great purpose of plunging the believer into despair and trying to drive him away from God. And that's how he argues with us. Look at your sin. Look at how you feel the Lord. Very often that's why those who are commonly called backslidden find themselves under an awful gloom of despair. Because the devil will come with all his fiery darts against them and have them say, have them think, where do I go from here? I failed the Lord. What's the answer to that? Well, the answer is found in our text. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The answer to that accusation, the answer to our sin, lies in the work that Christ has done and the work that Christ is still doing for us as our mediator and as our Savior. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, there's something very encouraging here before I come into the term advocate, and that is that our sins do not mean, I want you to understand this tonight, our sins do not mean that Christ has given up all interest in us. That's what the devil will suggest to you, believer. That Christ has no longer anything to do with you. It says there, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ remains our advocate even when we sin. He doesn't give up his interest in us. He doesn't cast us off. Our sin will cause us to lose our joy. Just read Psalm 51. Our sin will bring us into trouble. Our sin will grieve us. We will lose out. But it does not mean that Christ casts us off. That's what John 6:37 is teaching. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I know that phrase is very often used in to encourage sinners to come to Christ, that they will be accepted, and it certainly has that application. But the thought here also is that when we have come to Christ, he will not cast us out then or at any other time. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Christ is unchanging and unchangeable in his love toward us. Now, in this verse of Scripture, he is described as an advocate. An advocate is one who pleads on behalf of another. An advocate intervenes, he intercedes for someone else. And that's precisely what the believer who sins needs. He needs one to come and be an advocate for him, to intercede for him, to intervene on his behalf. We need one to plead for us. And Jesus Christ is that one. Note how he is described here. Jesus Christ the righteous. And that title suggests three important truths. It suggests, first of all, Christ's ability as our advocate. He is Jesus. That was the name given to the Savior prior to his birth. Remember the message of the angel, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That points to Christ's humanity. The fact that he became man, that he took upon himself the likeness of human flesh. Therefore, the advocate that we have is bone of our bone, and he's flesh of our flesh. Now that's vitally important, for as a true man, and Christ is a true man, he knows and he understands our every need. As Solomon put it, he is the friend born for adversity. The friend born for adversity. He is our day's man. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. Christ is able to do this work because he is the perfect man. That's the thought you have in Hebrews chapter 4. I think these are among the most precious verses in the whole of the Bible. I only wish, and I say this personally, that I could get to the depth of this. I think there's a depth here that no believer can ever really fathom. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through to 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ is our great high priest. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It means he is sympathetic to us in our weaknesses. He is sympathetic to us in our needs. Why? Because Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And because Jesus Christ is very bone and very man of very man, he is able to be our advocate. He understands, he knows exactly what we need. Believer, that ought to encourage us tonight. We do not have one in heaven who doesn't understand us. Sometimes we're weary. Christ was weary. We are tempted. Christ was tempted. We suffer with our temptations, and Christ suffered in his temptations. Sometimes you can feel desolate and dejected and despised. Isn't Christ the one who was despised and rejected of men? And therefore we have in Christ a perfect advocate. He is Jesus, the one who came to save sinners. Now you have the ability of Christ as our advocate. You have the authority of Christ as our advocate. He is Jesus Christ. The word Christ means appointed, chosen, set apart. By whom? By God himself. And that truth points to his authority. Christ has the right to be our advocate. He has been chosen for this function. I want you to think on that. That's a very amazing truth. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus, Christ Jesus, the appointed one, the righteous. You see, if God has chosen Christ to be our advocate, then it's clear that God is for us, not against us. And not only is it clear that God is for us and not against us, it is also clear that since God has appointed Christ as our advocate, that God will accept Christ as our advocate. It is unthinkable for God to appoint Christ to be our advocate, to be our mediator, to be our Savior, and then in some hour of crisis in our experience for God to turn away and say, I don't accept the one I appointed. That's impossible. Christ is our advocate, appointed by the Father. Therefore, Christ can plead for us because God has accepted his work. Christ can plead for us and God will not turn him away. Christ can plead for us and God will not dismiss his plea. This, therefore, is an unfailing work that Christ engages in for us. He has ability and he has authority. Notice the appeal that Christ has as our advocate. It goes on to say in verse 1 there, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I don't think that's just speaking about his character, though Christ is righteous. It is speaking of the basis of Christ's appeal for his people. How does Christ plead for us when we sin? How does he answer the charge? How does he speak on our behalf? Very simply, on the basis of his own righteousness. The finished work of Christ is the ground of our constant acceptance with God. It's all we have. Look at verse 2 of this chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is what Christ pleads. He pleads the merit of his own righteousness. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we are unrighteous. Yes, we are unworthy. Yes, we have failed. But Christ is our substitute. And Christ has borne the penalty of our sin. Christ is our righteousness before God. That's what he pleads. He has paid the price for our sin. And he pleads the merit of his own finished work. That's the argument of Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 and 34. In that great chapter when Paul says, who is he that condemneth? And then he comes to give the answer to that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? There, the child of God is condemned because of sin. Here, the charge is laid against him. But the Lord asks here, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is it that condemneth? It falls because Christ died. Yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for. The basis of our acceptance with God is the finished work of Christ. My friend, that's what Christ pleads. Christ has entered into heaven with his blood for us. He presents the merit of his death for us. He pleads the merit of his finished work on our behalf. And that's the key to this. He has taken all my sin. He has bore all the punishment for me. Therefore, he can plead on my behalf. He can plead for me on the basis of his own righteousness. Because that's what justification is. Our sins are pardoned. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, placed to our account, and because of Christ, we are saved. Therefore, we can say with the hymn writer, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. And Christian, there's the encouraging thing when we sin against the Lord. We have an advocate, one who answers every charge. And that ought to bring the greatest comfort to our hearts. It doesn't, as I've mentioned at the start, give us the license to sin. It should do the very opposite. But when we do sin, we have an advocate. It's remarkable that this word translated advocate here is translated four other times in Scripture by the word comforter. We have a comforter in Christ. And when Satan comes and accuses us, in the words of the hymn, what though the accuser roar, of ills that I have done, I know them well, and there are thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. And every charge is answered by the blood, because I have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. That ought to bring to my heart and to your heart the greatest comfort. Maybe someone tonight feels themselves to be backslidden, cold at heart. The devil comes along with every accusing thought, heaps up guilt upon guilt to your soul. My friend, listen, there's an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have the iniquity of the Christian, the intervention for the Christian. Then you have the instruction to the Christian. It says in verse 1 there, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. And this statement in verse 1 here is part of a whole series of statements on this particular theme, running right through from John chapter 1, the first chapter of this short epistle. And look at what he says in verse 9 of 1 John 1, dealing with the subject of sin. He says in verse 7, the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. And here's the counsel to the Christian. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the instruction to the Christian. What do you do when you sin against the Lord? That sin there is before you. God reveals it to you and shows it to you, and your heart is aware of it and your conscience has been awakened to it. Just try to brush it away. Just try to hope the sense of guilt disappears. Try to pretend it never happened. That's a sure recipe for disaster, Christian. What we ought to do is come, in the words of verse 9, and confess our sin, because we have an advocate with the Father. Let's confess our sins truthfully. Get before the Lord and honestly confess our sin. Hold nothing back. The Lord knows every detail. Let's not try to hide the detail from him. Let's confess it humbly. If we sin, let's confess it before the Lord in our private place of prayer. Let's bring it before him. Let's humbly confess it before God. There's no other way to deal with it but to get before him on our knees and pray for cleansing. Pray for cleansing. Let's confess it immediately. I think we have a tendency to hold on to our sin. We let it fester, we let it grow, we let it mature and develop into something else, and sin is added to sin. Let's get to Christ immediately. We have an advocate there. We have an advocate in Christ. And let's confess it prayerfully. Does us no harm sometimes as Christians just to sit down with our Bibles and read Psalm 51 very carefully? And I know those were horrendous circumstances in which David prayed that prayer. But even David, with all of his sin, adultery, murder, and all that was associated with that, even David had an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And believer, that's the answer. It's not the answer to hold it up and bury it and try to cover it up. That's not the way to spiritual prosperity. Thank God we have an advocate. That ought to encourage our hearts. And when we consider the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the love and the mercy of our Savior, let's take this as a message that we sin not against him, but we strive with all our heart to live for his glory and for his name. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. May God help us, because we do sin against him. Let's be conscious that in Christ we have one who is a powerful and a present advocate for our souls.